If you have yet to do so, I would invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of 1 John, and we are going to be looking at the last two verses of chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 20, and we'll continue over to chapter 5 and verse 4. We're thinking this week along the lines, you can know, because our theme verse in 1 John 5:13, the first half of that verse, let's say it together, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. And throughout this first epistle or letter from the Apostle John, we read about various litmus tests, indications that we indeed have eternal life. There are several times in this letter that John writes, by this we know. Here is how you can know for certain. He even says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Here are some telltale signs to let us know that we indeed have eternal life. And so from these verses, I've labeled our Bible lesson this morning, signs of life. Because the main idea today is quite simple. If you have eternal life, that life will have some signs. There'll be some evidence that eternal life has invaded and captivated your heart, your mind, your soul. I can't help but remember the story of three little old ladies. We had old folks night, what was that, Tuesday night? And I thought of the story of these three little old ladies who were talking about their funerals. Now, you probably don't sit around and think about your funeral, but at a certain age, you start doing pre-planning. And these little old ladies were talking about their funerals. And one of them said, when the pastor comes by and looks at your dead body in the casket, what is it that you would like for him to say? And one little old lady said, I want him to say she was an incredible mother. The other lady said, I want him to look at me and say she was a great and godly wife. And the third lady said, when they walk by my casket, I want him to look in there and say, look, she's moving. Well, in a case of how fact can sometimes be, can meet fiction, that has actually happened. 2 years ago in South Africa, a woman was involved in a terrible car accident. She was declared dead at the emergency room, and they took her down to the hospital morgue to wait on the funeral home to come and get her body. And as she laid there inside that freezer, the coldness of that morgue freezer resuscitated her, and she began to move around and kick around inside that bag. But in that little village of South Africa, because of superstitions, they never released this woman's name. A little closer to home, in January of 2019 in California, Gonzalo Jimenez woke up in a morgue. And if you don't know what a morgue is, that's a big freezer where they put dead bodies so they don't begin to decay and decompose. He woke up while the coroner was about to begin doing an autopsy. They had already shaved his head and drawn out those dotted lines that coroners, that medical examiners will use to guide where their saw is going to go as they cut into the brain to pull out the brain to see what kind of damage was done. They said that he was suffering with a psychological disorder called taphophobia. Taphophobia, psychologists call that the fear of being buried alive. I thought, that's not a disorder. That's a sign that you are normal. I don't want to be buried alive. In 2005 in North Carolina, Larry Green was involved in a terrible car accident. The state patrolman went by to request to see the body so he could get some additional information about the kind of injuries as he was writing out his accident report. And it is then they discovered that Larry Green was very much alive. It was obvious because in his weakened condition, from inside that body bag, he had been trying to unzip the bag and get out. Now, these stories were told by the Washington Post in a series of gruesome articles that they labeled death pronouncements gone wrong. And the article stated that death isn't always easy to detect. Now, I don't know how easy it is to detect signs of death, but I do know this, there are telltale signs of life. And in 1 John 4, beginning in the 20th verse, we read about what some of those signs of eternal life are. Let me call your attention to the scripture as we read the word of God together. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot, not does not, but cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Again, our theme verse, John says, I've written these things to you, those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And here in these verses, I find that there are at least three different signs of life, unmistakable, inevitable signs of life. And here's what I want us to do today. There is no medical examiner or coroner that is coming to examine your life spiritually to see if there are signs of life, but you ought to jot down a reference to 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5. It is there the Apostle Paul says, but let a man examine himself. Students, parents, I want to urge you to not spend these moments trying to examine someone else. But the Bible says, but let a man examine himself to see if he is in the faith. So let's do a self-exam this morning and ask the Holy Spirit, are there any signs of life, signs of abundant life, signs of the transformed life, signs of a redeemed, forgiven, eternal life in my spirit? Now, the three signs of life we see in the text begin with this one. The children of the Father are not hateful. The children of the Father are not hateful. Several years ago, probably around 18 years ago, in fact, we had just at that time moved into what we still call our new sanctuary, our current sanctuary, and we were adjusting to the heating and the air conditioning system. And when we walked in those particular days, I mean, it was as cold as a meat locker. It was freezing in there. And a lady who had visited our church two or three times dropped a little nasty gram in the offering plate. She took one of those guest registration cards and wrote a very unkind note on the back of it about how cold it was in the building. And on Monday morning, this lady who I'd never met before called my office and began to bend my ear about how cold it was in our sanctuary. And quite frankly, I was not full of the Spirit in that moment. It was like day four of church camp. I was just a little bit in the flesh. And I wanted to tell that woman off, but before I kind of put her in her place, I wanted to find out if she was a Christian. Did I have any obligation to share the gospel with her? And I asked this woman, and I'll not soon forget, I asked this woman, ma'am, are you a Christian? And she said, yes, I am. What's that got to do with anything? And I thought to myself, your mouth is saying yes. Your attitude and your behavior is saying no. Now, the reality is she's not the only one that's ever done that. Said one thing but acted another way. And if I'm really honest, she wasn't even the only person on the phone that day that was saying one thing but acting another way. Like in all areas of obedience to Christ, the Bible does not teach sinless perfection. So when the Bible says that you cannot love God and hate your brother, that does not mean that if you've ever had a strained relationship or ever struggled with with ungodly feelings towards someone, or even bitterness, anger, jealousy, or envy, that does not mean that you are not saved. But these two verses at the end of chapter 4 will put it on the bottom shelf so plainly that the youngest child and the newest believer can understand it. If you can hate people and dislike people and mistreat people without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that is, you can bully people, you can berate people, you can put people down, you can hate other people and disdain other people, and the Spirit of God doesn't convict you of your sin. And as we would say in South Georgia, the Holy Spirit does not eat your lunch over your disdain for other people. The Bible says that you are most likely on your way to hell. Because the children of the Father are not hateful. Now jot this first thing down. In chapter 4 and verse 20, notice with me the manifestation of our salvation. The manifestation of our salvation. Verse 20 of chapter 4, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now this is already a major theme for John. He's mentioned this idea of love, love of the brothers, love of Christian brothers and sisters. He's mentioned it several times, and I want to show you the places in this letter where he has mentioned that. There are many, but let me just highlight a few of them. Turn back to chapter 2 and verse 9. I want you to notice how important this concept of love of the brethren, love of fellow Christians, how important this is to the Apostle John. In chapter 2 and verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. Verse 11, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 10. Here we were discussing a couple of days ago the new birth, the doctrine of regeneration. Chapter 3 and verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not what? Love his brother. Drop down to chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer, that is, nobody that hates his brother, has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then last night, Pastor Jared Everson so powerfully taught from chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. As we just do a little Bible study, turn back to the Gospel of John. The writer of today's text, this week's text, the Apostle John, was with Jesus in the hours before his crucifixion. And in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, I want you to look at verses 34 and 35. I'm going to read verse 34, and then we're going to put verse 35 on the screen. John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And now let's read verse 35 together. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now Jesus said, here is a way that everybody in the room will know that you are a disciple. What are we thinking and talking about this week? You can what? Know. And Jesus said, by this, everybody is going to be able to what? Know that you are my disciple. Not if you come to camp. Not if you go to Sunday school. Not if you sing in the youth choir. Hey, not even if you get up on each morning and read the Bible and fill out some blanks in a prayer journal. But by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. What does he say? If you have what? Love for one another. And I just want to point out that when Jesus said, by this, all men will know, that everybody can have an assurance that you are a Christ follower, that includes you. That includes you examining your own life. But we could read John 13:35 like this. By this I can know that I am a disciple of Jesus if I have love for other people. This is a manifestation of our salvation. Oftentimes, you know, in our churches when we have a public invitation, somebody will come forward and we will say they have made a public profession of faith. And I know what we mean by that, because what we sometimes call an altar call or an invitation is really just a relatively modern or recent process or accommodation that we use to try to get people to do what the Bible commands us to do, and that is to publicly profess that we have become followers of Jesus Christ. But Jesus himself said that one of the clearest ways that we can profess and confess and manifest to the world that we are followers of Jesus is if we have love for one another. Is this sign of life in your life? The children of the Father are not hateful. Hey, I know we're at student camp, but could I ask you a question? How do you treat your siblings? I'm not just talking about your brothers and sisters at church. I mean your brothers and sisters at the house. Your kid brother, your older sister. How do you treat them when they do something at the house that you don't like? When they use the last bit of milk and you wanted some cereal? How do you treat them when they're standing in your way? Maybe you share a bathroom with them and they just flat won't get out of the bathroom. They're act like they're trying to take over the world through the bathroom mirror every morning before school. How do you treat your siblings? The children of the Father are not hateful. Now chapter 4 and verse 20 teaches us about the manifestation of our salvation. But now in verse 21, notice the second thing. I've labeled it the mandate of our sovereign. Now, in my outline, I could have used a lot of different words, the mandate of the scriptures, the mandate of our Savior, but I have intentionally chosen to reference Jesus as our sovereign. That's just a big word that means he's our boss. He's our master, our ruler, our Lord. You know, I guess in some sense, if your kid brother or your little sister tells you to do something, you don't necessarily have to do that, but when they say something like this, Daddy told me to come tell you to do something, that's a totally different matter because of the authority that is behind that command. Look in chapter 4 and verse 21. We're back in 1 John. In chapter 4 and the 21st verse, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Over and over again, we see in this letter a connection between keeping the commandments of God and loving other people. And oftentimes, these two things are in the same verse. By this, you can know that you have eternal life if you love the brothers, if you keep his commandments. I just want to point out that one reason these two things are linked together is because one of the commandments of God is that we love one another. So if we don't love one another, we're no more keeping the commandments of God than if we were stealing, lying, committing sexual sin. The love that we should have for one another is a commandment, it is a mandate of our sovereign. Now I want you to turn back with me to the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, I want to call your attention to verse 22. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the reasons that I enjoy our Bible studies, especially in these morning sessions, is because it really is Bible study. And I just want you to see these truths and principles in your Bible. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." I just want to point out that in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus was teaching, He said that there are some things that you could say with your mouth. Now, you don't even have to leave your seat. But there are some things that you can say with your mouth and feel in your heart that those words and those feelings are enough to condemn you to an eternity in a place called hell. And what does he say? Elbow your neighbor and make sure that they are awake. What does Jesus say is enough to condemn a person to hell? If you say to your brother, you fool, or if you say to your fellow man, raka. Now, you probably have never called anybody raka, but that word just means you worthless one, that you have no value, that you have no worth. The idea that I'm better than you, you're worse than me. Now, students, I know that we have, most of you, been raised in the heart of the South, but I just want to deal with an issue and take it head on. If you can use racial slurs and call entire groups of people derogatory things, I don't care if that's how your papa talks. I don't care if that's what your granny says. The issue is, what does your heavenly Father say? And if you can speak in a mean-spirited, divisive, demeaning way toward an individual or an entire group of people just because of where they are from or the tone of their skin, the Bible would teach you are most likely not a child of God, because the children of the Father are not hateful. So one of the signs of life is you treat other people with dignity, honor, respect, and value. So number one, the children of the Father are not hateful. But the second sign of life, now found in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, the commands of the Father are not heavy. The commands of the Father are not heavy. Dr. John Phillips, in his commentary on the book of 1 John, says of this verse, that God does not ask us to do things that are unreasonable or to strive after goals that are unattainable. The commands of the Father are not heavy. Students, following Jesus is sort of like physical exercise. You ought to feel it. If you don't feel it, you're not doing it right. But if it is actually physically hurting you, I don't mean that it's stretching you, kind of no pain, no gain. I mean if it is something that is physically damaging you. Brother Jonathan, you're not doing it right. Brother Jonathan, as you know, is an avid runner. And when you're training to run, you're going to sweat. You're going to be tired. You're going to be sore. You need to work to the point that it strains you and that it is growing you and stretching you. But if you're running in a way that it's pulling your Achilles heel, if it's pulling tendons and putting you in the hospital, then you're not doing it right. And in the very same way, serving Jesus is going to be work. If it doesn't feel like labor, then you're not doing it right. But if it actually feels like something that's hurting you, damaging you, straining you, and you get up in the morning and you just feels like drudgery, that you've got to go and serve the Lord, then you're not doing it right. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning in verse 29, notice on the screen, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is comfortable." The King James says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, the language there in the Gospel of Matthew is actually an agricultural analogy or illustration. Imagine a team of horses that would be joined together with harnesses, with a bridle, with a yoke. And that yoke would be placed upon the oxen or the mule or the horse to connect it, usually to a farming implement. Probably only Brother Lynn in the room is old enough to have plowed with a mule or a horse. But what connected that plow to the animal was a yoke. And Jesus said, if you'll yoke up with me, I'm not going to be putting a burden on you that you're going to feel like now there's harness on you and you've got to pull a plow and do all the work. Jesus said, if you'll yoke up with me, my burden is easy. And my yoke is light. Now we see this principle played out here in verses 1 through 3. And these three verses teach us that if following Jesus is a burden to you, students, listen to me, if following Jesus is a burden to you, then you either have a gross misunderstanding of the commands of God or you've not been truly converted. Because the commands of God are not heavy. Now, the reason they're not heavy are at least twofold. First of all, and watch this now, there's the declaration of a holy position. The declaration of a holy position. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Don't tell me that you love me, but you hate Michaela, Andrew, Sarah, or Matthew. If you love me, you will love my children. Brother Lamar, I can't tell you that I love you, but I hate your son and hate your daughter. If I love you, then by definition, I'm going to love your children. And I'm going to do whatever I can to help them. I want to support them, and I want to encourage them to do that which is right, in part because I love you. And the fact is, one of the reasons I love them is because I love you. And the birthday girl, all right? That's the lesson that chapter 5, verse 1 says. Those who have been born of God love the Father. And we love the other children who have also been born of the Father. So again, this commandment to love one another is connected to being born of God, or as the text says, being born of Him. How is it then that I became one of the children of God? We talked about this a couple of days ago. Through the act and the process of justification, God has declared that I'm one of His children. And in that act of regenerating grace, God has transformed me from the person that I used to be to the person that I am now. What that means practically is that I now have the ability by the Spirit to do what He commands. Watch this, students. In my unsaved state, in my pre-saved, pre-converted, pre-regenerated condition, I did not have the ability to love you. But now that I have been transformed by the power of the gospel, I'm now not the person that I used to be. I'm not what I used to be. I have been declared righteous by God. And in that moment of justifying, regenerating grace, I receive the indwelling presence and person of the Holy Spirit that enables me to keep the commands of God. There's a song that we sing from time to time called All I Have is Christ. And one of the verses in that beautiful hymn says, now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Lord, the ability that I have to obey your word, and in this case, to keep your commandment, to love other believers, I don't have it in me to keep that command. But I do have it in me because of the Spirit of God is in me, but it's not me doing it, it's God doing it through me. Galatians 2, verse 20 is a reference you ought to jot down in your notes. That was a memory verse for our church a few years ago, Galatians 2, 20. Paul declared, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is through the declaration of my new position in Christ that I have the ability to keep the commandments of God. I have been transformed into the kind of person that has the ability to keep the commandments of God through Christ. I'm talking about why the commandments of God are not burdensome, why they're not grievous, why they are not heavy. With this act of regeneration, there's not only the declaration of a holy position, but notice with me, secondly, the desire for a holy practice. And students, if I were to take today's lesson and kind of set it on a point, sort of like an upside down or an inverted pyramid, this is the main truth that I wanted you to see this morning. In part because a lot of what we've talked about for the last 20 minutes or so has been a review of things that John has previously said. But now that we've worked our way down to verse 3, there is a profound and vitally important statement. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." The word burdensome here is a very interesting word. It is also translated in the Bible as grievous. His commandments are not grievous. Now, you probably don't go around using the word grievous. Your mom says, "How was school today?" Grievous. But the word grievous is based on the same word for grief. Something that hurts your feelings, something that bothers you, kind of tears you up on the inside. This word was actually used by the Apostle Paul when he met with the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20. And he warned them, he said, "When I leave, ravenous wolves or grievous wolves are going to come in and not spare the flock, not spare the congregation." The Spirit of God used this word burdensome or grievous to describe a wolf that wants to come in and destroy you. And now the Apostle John, by the Spirit, baptizes that word and applies it to the commandments of God and says, you obeying God, you living for Jesus, you keeping the mandates of Jesus Christ, those commandments are not grievous. Those commandments have not been given to you to tear you up, to eat you up, to beat you down and destroy you, or to weigh you down. Those commandments have been given to edify you, to benefit you, and to lift you up. And therefore, keeping these commandments should be a joy and a privilege to the people of God. The commandments of God are not burdensome. Now, why is that? Just look at the screen how I have outlined this. Because we have been declared to be put in a holy position through justification, we have been transformed by the decree of God. With that transformation, my heart has been changed. My appetite has been changed. My desires have been changed. And now through sanctifying grace, I have the desire to live a holy life. So I just have a series of questions for you this morning. Touch your neighbor once again. Make sure they're still with us. Do you have a desire to serve the Lord? Or do you regularly ask your parents questions like this? Why do I have to go? Do I have to go to camp? Do we have to go back to church tonight? Why do we have to go to Sunday school? Why do I have to go to youth choir? Why do y'all expect me to stand up here and sing? You know I don't like to sing. Or why can't I go to that movie? All my friends at school are going to that movie. Their parents say they're Christians. Why do I have to live by these commandments? Mama, why can't I wear those clothes? All the other girls in my Sunday school class wear those kinds of clothes. What's wrong with this TV show? There's just a little bit of this kind of language. There's just a little bit of this kind of scenery. There's just a little bit of this kind of ideology and philosophy. Why can't I do that? Everybody else does it. Why do I have to live under the burdens of the commandment of God? Why must I do this?
Why can't I do that? That is a sign that you do not have regenerating, abundant, eternal life down in your soul. When obeying God is something you don't want to do, but you're made to do it by some power, some parental guideline in the home, but there's no internal desire. The Bible tells us right here with black ink on white paper, if you really love God and keep his commandments, those are the signs you're genuinely born again. His commandments are not burdensome. You see, when you get regenerated, your appetites change and your desires change. Last night, studying in the Psalms and in a passage in Corinthians, I made a list of some things that represent the transformed, regenerated desires of someone that's genuinely saved. Did you write down 2 Corinthians 13:5 at the beginning? Let a man examine himself to see if he's in the faith. I want to give you a list of some things, and you just ask yourself, do these desires exist in my own heart? For you see, the commandments of God are not burdensome because I've been changed, and with that, my desires have changed. My want to has been changed. For example, write down the word saints. Saints. When someone is truly born again, you have a desire for the saints. You want to be with other believers. Psalm 122, verse 1. Do you remember this? I was glad when they said to me, let us what? Go into the house of the Lord. That doesn't mean that there's never a Sunday morning that I get up and I'm not tired. It doesn't mean there's not a Sunday night that I wish I had a few more hours and could get a nap. That doesn't mean on some Wednesday night that there are not some other things that I need to do and in some ways want to do, but it means that I have a greater desire to get up, get dressed, get ready, and get to the church house to get together with the saints of God. I have a desire for the saints. But write down this. I also have a desire for service. I actually want to serve the Lord. Psalm 84, verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And the psalmist said, I'd rather, listen to this, students, Psalm 84, 10. I'd rather be a doorkeeper at the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Now, in that context, the doorkeeper, at our church, we might call it an usher or a greeter. And I don't think that's a lowly place of service, but in the world of the psalmist, the doorkeeper at the house of God was kind of the entry level of service to Jesus. But if you dwelled in the tents of the wicked, we would say that means you've got a big fancy house up on the hill, you wear fancy clothes, and you've got all the fancy cars and the SUVs, and you've got all the ATVs, and you've got a pond and a hunting club, and you've got a swimming pool. You've got everything that the world could offer. And the psalmist says, you want to know what I think about serving Jesus? I would rather have one day serving at the house of God in the lowest position of service than to spend 1,000 days as one of the wealthiest people in this world but not have a right relationship with God. Now, when you graduate from high school, and even before then, but certainly when you graduate from high school and you have an opportunity to teach in Awana, to even teach in the children's department, to be even more greatly involved and invested in the life of the congregation, if you have really been regenerated and born again, there will be a desire for the saints and a desire for service. Thirdly, there'll be a desire for stewardship. Stewardship usually is in reference to money, and that is the context in which I mean it today. By God's grace, my wife and I have the gift of giving. We are all commanded to give, but we also have the spiritual gift of giving. And sometimes when I do my own taxes, I don't say this to brag because it's bragging on Jesus. I look at what God has enabled us to give, and someone in the flesh might look at that and say, you could do a lot of other things with that money. Listen, the money that I give to God through the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church, I give it because I want to. 2 Corinthians 9:7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of what? Necessity, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. If you have a job, maybe it's babysitting money, maybe even birthday money. By the way, I've discovered my kids have money. When I'm broke, I need to borrow money from my kids. If you're truly saved, you may need someone to teach you some principles of stewardship. But when you hear those principles from the Bible, something resonates in your heart. And all of a sudden, you want to keep the commandments of God. And you don't seem like you got arthritis when you, well, y'all don't write checks anymore, but when you take out your phone and you tap in that automated online giving, your finger, your thumb doesn't seem like it's all crippled up. And you don't want, because you do want to do it. There's a new desire for the saints, for service, for stewardship. I have a desire for Scripture. Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste. They are as honey to my mouth. Psalm 119:103 says, Lord, your word is better to me than the best, than my favorite snack. I'd rather spend time eating and feasting on your word than anything else. Write down another word. If I've truly been saved, I have a desire for sanctification. That is, I want to do what's right. Psalm 119:104. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. He's saying, Lord, when I think about what you've done for me, I have a desire to be in your word, and when I see something in your word that tells me something I ought to start doing, I want to start doing it. And when I see something in your word that tells me something that I'm doing that I need to stop doing, everything in my regenerated self wants to stop doing that thing because I love your law, I love your word, and therefore I hate every false way. Write down another word. When I've truly been converted, I have a desire for submission. Psalm 119, verse 136. Listen to this, students. My eyes shed streams of water because I do not keep your law. You want a sign of real salvation? My eyes shed streams of water because I do not keep your law. Here's someone who's living their life, as we talked about earlier in the week, with the Word of God in front of them. And because we still deal with this sin nature, there are times that we step out of God's boundary line. There are times that we sin. But we see in the Word of God that what we did does not line up with the mandates of the Scripture. And rather than saying, well, that's not a big deal, everybody's going to sin a little every day, nobody's perfect, rather than just blowing it off, the psalmist said, my eyes shed streams of water. I'm crying like a middle school girl. But it's not because somebody didn't like my Instagram post. My eyes shed streams of water because I see in my life that I did not keep your law. Students, adults, when was the last time you wept over your sin? When was the last time at the end of a service, at the end of a sermon, during a Sunday school class, or just in your own personal Bible study, or quite frankly, when you're at school and you sin and the Spirit of God takes the Word of God that maybe you had already memorized and convicts you and confronts you about your sin, when is the last time that it so broke your heart that as this grown male psalmist said, my eyes shed streams of water because I do not keep your law? When I'm walking with God in the fullness of the Spirit, one sign of regeneration, I have a desire to submit to God. There's another word I want you to write down. I have a desire for sermons. Now, this may sound a little self-serving, but when you truly are born again, you have a desire to hear the proclamation of God's word. Psalm 119:81. My soul yearns for the word of salvation, so I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word. He said, my eyes are bloodshot, but it's not because I didn't go to bed till 2 o'clock last night. My eyes are bloodshot because I'm just standing here with my eyes open and my heart open and my Bible open, waiting on someone to declare the word of God to me. I want you to write down another word. This is just very practical this morning. I have a desire for singing. Psalm 119, verse 172. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. And you know what I've discovered in my life? That you get excited when your God is the subject of discussion. I've seen this over and over again. Someone may just act completely disinterested, like they're some quiet, stoic person. And I do realize that God saves people who have quiet personalities. God does save people who in their own personality and temperament aren't necessarily going to be down front with their hands lifted up, you know, just moving and swaying with the music. But I will say this, if you get around that person and you start talking to them about something that they're actually interested in, sometimes you'll see them come alive like a firecracker on the 4th of July. And sometimes they do want to sing. They do like to sing. They just don't like to sing about this stuff. Sometimes they do like to shout and laugh and clap and have a good time, just not about any of this stuff. And I'm not saying that to condemn you. I'm saying that to say you ought to examine your life and say, is there a desire in my life? Has my appetite been transformed? Write down one last word. I'll even have a desire for suffering. Psalm 119, verse 71, listen to it. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn to walk in your statutes. One of the most powerful events in my life, spiritually, you know, you have these watershed events, these milestone events. It was actually last year on Sunday night as we were driving up to camp, and I told you this story last year. I'll just tell it to you briefly. On the way here, there was a pastor who had, on the internet, on Twitter, he had accused me of something that was very hurtful. It wasn't true. And on the way here, I was speaking to another pastor friend, and I said, you know what I want for that pastor? I hope that somebody in his church today falsely accused him of what he accused me of. And I couldn't even finish the sentence before the Holy Spirit, I mean, blistered my backside. And in the middle of that sentence, I began begging God to forgive me for being so unkind. And on the phone, in real time, I just started calling out to God to protect this other man from anybody ever accusing him of that. God, he's my brother in Christ. He's a pastor. It would destroy his ministry. It would defame the name of Jesus if anybody ever did that to him. And to a man who had done me very wrong, I'm calling out to God that nobody ever do him that way. And I knew in that moment that that was not me. That was the Holy Spirit in me. And the psalmist is declaring in the verse that I just quoted for you, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Why? Because it revealed something in my life that was not right with God. And now that that wrong thing has been made right, I look back on the suffering and I say, I'm glad that I went through that because God used it to make me more like Jesus. I'm talking about a desire for a holy practice. Listen, students, a dog likes to bark, a cat loves to scratch, a fish loves to swim, a bird loves to fly, and a regenerated child of God loves the things of God. And they are not a burden to him. One last thing I'm going to give you super quick. You have it down. The children of the Father are not hateful. The commands of the Father are not heavy. The call of the Father is not hard. Heard the story of a couple of guys that were watching the news one night late, the 11 o'clock evening news, and they saw the story of a man who was downtown on a bridge, and he was going to jump off the bridge to his death. And one guy said to the other, "I bet you $100 that he jumps." And the other guy said, "I'll bet you $100 that he doesn't jump." They said, "That's a bet." And then the video footage showed the man jump off the bridge. And the guy who had won the bet said, "Well, I can't take you $100. I got to be real honest with you. That actually happened earlier today. I saw this same story on the 6 o'clock news. I knew that he was going to jump off the bridge." And the other guy said, "No, bet's a bet. I owe you $100. I'll tell you the truth. I saw that story on the 6 o'clock news too. I just didn't think he was going to be dumb enough to do it again." The point of that silly little story is he should have known how the story was going to end. And in 1 John 5, verse 4, we learn that when it comes to our Christian walk, we know how this story ends. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Two things, and you can study it later because we're out of time. There's the expectation of our victory. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is one of several places in the book of 1 John that we see that unbelievers should feel at home in this world, but believers should not feel at home in this world. We should understand and sense that we are in a spiritual battle, that the world is against us, but we are going to overcome the world through Christ. God is so certain about this victory that he writes it in a form of the past tense. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world." The expectation of our victory, the explanation of our victory. It's not our ability, not our work, not our experience, but our faith. It is through our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that we can have victory as a believer. Now, I'm over time, but I want to close with just a few thoughts. If a dog walks through wet concrete, he's going to leave some signs behind. If a tornado blows through town, it's going to leave some signs behind. If a semi-truck veered off this highway and ran into this building at 70 miles an hour, it's going to leave a mark. And the same is true, listen carefully, look right here. If the God of the universe has invaded your life and taken up residence inside of you, he's going to leave a mark. And in these verses we see that means that we're going to love other believers. Serving Jesus is not going to be drudgery, it's going to be a delight. And we will live with an expectation of the victory we have in Christ.